Tonight I'm going to finish up our question session, and last time I promised I would finish them up, and between then and now I got some new ones, so I had to do some more research, but that's okay. And so we're going to do questions again tonight, Bible questions, and understand this, in school they used to say there's no such thing as a dumb question. So many times you think, well, I'd like to know this. That's a dumb question. That's what we're thinking in our mind. But the fact is this, and some of you realize this, the question you have, there might be several others who have, and they're thinking the same thing. I'd like to know, but it's a dumb question. No, there are no dumb questions. If you have a question, if you really need an answer, write it down, put it in the offering plate. When we have question and answer time, I'll do my best to find you an answer. You know, once in a while, you'll stump me. There just won't be an answer to give you. God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. So there are some things we're never, ever, ever going to know. But if we can find an answer, we will give you the best answer we can possibly find and dig in the scriptures and see what God has. So let's pray before we do that. Father, thank you once again for these folks who have questions. Bible questions. They've been reading the Bible and they've come across things that maybe they don't understand and Lord needs some explanation or some clarifying or whatever. And we want to be a help. I know that you've called me to be a shepherd to these folks, and part of that is to help them to understand the scriptures. And so Lord, bless our time, bless the question and answer time. And Lord, might some folks get help here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me try to pick up where I left off last time. And, let's see. There we are. Well, that's another new one. I'll deal with it. This is a new one. Actually, it's from one of our young folks. Said in Jacob's dream at Bethel, when the angel is ascending and descending, is that symbolizing anything? And that's over in Genesis 28, if you want to go there and look at it. Let's go there, Genesis 28. We know the story of Jacob. And, you know, one thing about the story of Jacob, it reminds us that God uses imperfect people. Jacob had a lot of issues. Say amen. He's the supplanter, the deceiver. If we were looking to hire somebody for our company and the old Jacob came, we certainly wouldn't want to hire him. Couldn't trust him. But God did a work in Jacob's life. And there comes a point here where he says, no more Jacob. You won't be Jacob anymore. You're going to be Israel. And he changed his life. And that's an encouragement to us. But over here in Genesis 28, verse 12, it says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed. The question is, in Jacob's dream at Bethel, when the angel is ascending and descending, has that symbolizing anything? Well, yes, it is. It certainly is. It actually symbolizes a lot, more than we have time to go into tonight. But I'm going to give you what I believe to be the main symbolism in that particular passage, and that's this. The ladder in that passage represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at me funny. Here's a ladder that goes from earth to heaven. Now, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, that's a pretty long ladder. It had to go through the heavens, and then the second heavens, and all the way up to the third heavens. That's a long ladder. But I have a God who can do that. But this is a dream, and in his dream, Jacob saw this ladder and angels going back and forth. All right, remember, at this time, Christ hadn't come yet. So man don't have access to heaven yet, but the angels do. So God has given Jacob a picture, first of all, that there is a real heaven, and that God is real, and that God begins to speak to him out of heaven. But he sees these angels ascending and descending from earth to heaven. The picture there is that Jesus is the ladder. He is that link, if you will, between heaven and earth. Jacob learned heaven is a real place and an accessible place. But in this, God is showing us there is only one way of access. See, God didn't show him 22 ladders. One ladder. One way of access. And if you want to look in John chapter 1, when Jesus talks to Nathanael, he tells him, you're going to see angels ascending and descending. He's referring back to this. The link between heaven and earth is made by Jesus Christ. Jesus, as both God and man now, bridges that great gap between man and heaven. Heaven and earth. You know, it's kind of like that picture down there, how the cross bridges that gap. Well, that's Jesus Christ. Only this time it's between earth and heaven. And again, the only access is on that ladder, and that ladder represents Jesus Christ. So that's one symbol to be found there. And again, if you want to study that out, there's so much more. You know, it's hard to exhaust the scriptures. It really is. Here's a question, and this is one that I ask. And I talked with Pastor Fidan about it. And I stumped him. Pastor Fidena. He said, I'm not really sure about that one. It's over in Revelation chapter 7. Look there. And I'll share with you, you know, what he said about it. But Revelation chapter 7. I've seen this several times and questioned it, but I never really dug into it to find an answer. But if you look in Revelation 7, beginning with verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All right, you understand what's said there? This is in the tribulation period. God is going to call out 144,000 Jews. He's going to call them out of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 out of each tribe. Do your math. 12 times 12, 144,000. All right? Now, he goes on to list them. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So we have 144,000, right? And everything's hunky-dory. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Did you notice anything there? What? Who? No Ephraim. Who else is missing? Dan. So now, God is going to take these 144,000. He says he's going to take them out of the tribes of Israel, but he don't take anybody out of the tribe of Dan, and he don't take anybody out of the tribe of Ephraim. Yet, he takes 12,000 out of the tribe of Manasseh, who was Ephraim's brother, and out of Joseph, who was Ephraim's father. What in the world is going on there? Well, Dan, I think we can really find a good explanation why Dan's not in that list. Anybody know anything about Dan? Nobody. Go back to Judges. And in Judges 18, Dan goes after the Levite that this guy had in his house, and Dan takes his idols and the whole story there. Well, what it's showing us is Dan is the first tribe to go off into idolatry. They began worshiping idols. And many believe that's the reason Dan is not found here. He led them into idol worship. And you know, we often think, well, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live or that kind of thing, you know, God's going to forgive me. But you know, there are consequences to our actions. And I think that's one of the consequences Dan is having here. So I really believe that's the answer for Dan. I said to Pastor Fedena, well, you know, it confuses me a little because I know Reuben had a problem. He lost the birthright because he got involved with his father's concubine. So Reuben got pushed to the side. Levi became prominent. Levi had his problems. And we go down through the tribes and we find different ones had issues. How about Judah? You remember what he did with Tamar? Illegitimate son. But yet he's in the list. But you see, I think this thing of idolatry is so serious with God. I think that's really close to God's heart, that thing of going after other gods. You know, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay, but that brings us to this. What about Ephraim? What did he do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go over to 78th Psalm. I think God sheds a little bit of light here. 78th Psalm. Verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying the bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Go down to verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Go down to verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Now go over to Hosea. He's one of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 5. In verse 9, it says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, unto the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they went Ephraim to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. So I think we get an idea there of God has some issues with Ephraim. And that's why he's missing over there in the book of Revelation. I can't say that dogmatically, but I believe the Bible indicates that's the issue. And just interesting that, you know, it says the tribes of Israel. And I always just assumed it was the 12 tribes. Until I really got to reading this, and something hit me, and I started looking and counting, and I said, where's Dan? And then I noticed Joseph is in there, and Manasseh, and I said, well, wait a minute. If you don't understand, Joseph is the father. Manasseh and Ephraim were his sons. Now, in a lot of areas, we'll find that God removed Joseph from things and put Ephraim and Manasseh in there, and Levi was separate. So you still had 12. You with me? But in this, I don't know. But I think that's the answer. Any comments on that? Any questions on that? Well, you never know what you're going to find when you read God's Word, do you? Question. Sometimes in my Bible, he or him is not capitalized in my Bible when referring to the Lord. Why? Well, I don't know all the whys, but I know that the pronouns representing our Lord are not capitalized. He, him, not capitalized. Now, I find myself doing this. If I'm writing something and I write he referring to the Lord or him referring to the Lord, I capitalize it. But for whatever reason, the translators did not do that. So when you come across that, don't be alarmed, don't be upset, don't be offended. It's just the way they translated it. Pronouns are not capitalized. Any questions about that? Boy, you guys are quiet tonight. Well, here's an interesting one. Why did God send someone else? Why didn't he come himself? He did. He came himself. See, I think the real question is, why didn't the Father come? We believe that Jesus is God, don't we? If we don't believe that, we can't be saved. Because if he's not God, he can't be the Savior. So we believe Jesus is God. So if Jesus came, that means God came. But he didn't come in the person of the Father. He came in the person of the Son. See, God has three parts to him, so to speak. God is a triune God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each has their own work and office. God the Father is the Father. God the Son is the Savior. He's the one who's going to come and save. God the Holy Spirit is the one who ministers through the Spirit to us. Now, he did come himself, and actually the Bible tells us that he would come himself. Anybody know where? You know. You don't know that you know. Well, let me help you know that you know. Go over to Genesis 22. Before you get there, what's in Genesis 22? Abraham and Isaac. Hey, look up here. I keep encouraging you. You should be learning from your Bible where things are. As you study your Bible, you should start picking up on, well, you know, and I don't mean you need to know everything. But if you're looking for Abraham and Isaac and what's going on there, you ought to know I need to be in the middle part of Genesis somewhere. Genesis chapter 22 is, you might call it a pivotal, a very important chapter. Not that they're not all important, but this is something we really, really should have a grasp of. And I want you to look there at 22 and verse 8. Now, we know the story. God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, go to the mountain and sacrifice him. So Isaac says, yes, sir. I like that. Isaac didn't argue with God. Isaac didn't say, you can't do that. Isaac said, yes, Lord. And he went. Immediately. He took his son, he took the fire, he took the wood, he headed out to sacrifice his son. But he went by faith, believing God was going to do something, and he would come back with his son. Somehow, someway. Now, they're going up to the mountain, and in verse 7, Isaac's talking to his dad now. He said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? See, Isaac don't know what's going on here. He knows they're going to sacrifice. And he says, Dad, you got the wood, you got the fire, where's the lamb? And look at the response. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Isn't it interesting how God puts a little play on words there? Abraham, way back then, says, God will provide himself. And we say, okay, God is going to provide, he's going to be the provider of a lamb. But you know, you also read that as God is going to provide himself. He will be the sacrifice. And now we come over to the New Testament and we realize Jesus Christ, God himself, is the sacrifice. So I believe God did come. He came in the person of Jesus Christ and he is the Lamb. Question. When I lead someone to the Lord, such as at my workplace, will other members of my local church be able to receive the rewards along with me, like we do when the missionaries we support gain souls? I had to think about that a little bit. I believe the answer is no. No, I don't believe they will. Oh, all right, let's get the picture. You go to work, you talk to one of your coworkers, that person gets saved. Now, we know from the Bible that will be there will be a reward in heaven for you. The question is, okay, will the people in my local church also get a reward because I won somebody to Christ? Well, let me ask you this question. Why should they get a reward? Nobody has an answer. Did anyone in your local church do anything to get that person saved? No, you did. You talked to them. You led them to Christ. So that reward is going to be to your account. Now, you mentioned a missionary. So, okay, let's take a missionary. Let's say Brother Allison over there in Mexico. Now, we support him. When he wins people to Christ, will that go to our account? Wait a minute. It will, but only for those who are involved in missions. Listen, if you're sitting here and you don't give a dime to missions, you're not getting any reward for all the people these win to Christ. Well, our church supports them. Yeah, but you don't. Hello? Listen, God rewards effort and work that we do. But he doesn't reward laziness and slothfulness and refusal to do his work. I want to base this on Bible. Do you remember the story of the three stewards? Two of them invested and got rewarded. One of them did nothing. What happened to him? He didn't get reward along with the others. He lost what he had. And hey, I'm going to lay it on you now. There are Christians in churches who are going to lose rewards because they've not been faithful to win people and get involved in missions and work for the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, I don't think the whole church is going to benefit, so to speak, or be rewarded because you won somebody to Christ. Now, let's take another scenario. Mary and Josh work on the bus. They bring kids in every week. When those children get saved, I believe it goes to their account. Why? Because they labored. They had a part in getting them to Christ. But if they didn't have a part, I don't believe. Listen, because you're sitting in the pew, I don't think you get rewarded. Oh, wait a minute. How about if when the bus offering comes around, you put bus offering in? You help to support the bus ministry. Well, then you get a part of the reward. You get what I'm saying? See, God rewards when you're involved in it. If you're not involved, you don't deserve any reward. And so the answer to your question basically is no. And I think that's supported by Scripture. Questions, comments? Probably, yeah. Yeah. Because I had a part in that. See, I believe Pastor Fidena is reaping coupons, so to speak, in heaven. He's going to get rewards for my ministry. Whatever goes on here, I think that when he stands before the judgment seat, he's going to be rewarded for what happened here because he was faithful to knock on my door way back when. And now because he was faithful, God called me into the ministry, my wife with me, and what we do now accounts to his account. I believe that. Listen, if you've led people to Christ and they're now leading people to Christ, I believe you'll get rewards. One of the benefits of soul winning. You know, a lot of Christians just don't put any stock, so to speak, in this idea that one day there's a judgment and one day there's going to be rewards. And a lot of Christians, listen, I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm being honest. A lot of Christians are living for this world instead of living for that world. I'm dealing with that in Sunday school. And see, it's not about this world. And I'll say this. I think the older folks in this room would verify this. The older we get, the more we realize that. See, we start beginning to realize all this stuff I've amassed or whatever I have. You know, I'm not taking it with me. I've got a lot of stuff I really don't need. That, you know, I thought I needed. But I realize eternity's in view here. And none of this is really going to matter. We're going to spend our life here, which is, you know, in a matter of eternity, it's immeasurable. I mean, it's so small. And then we're going to spend all eternity there. Why do we put the emphasis on this? We need to live with eternity in view. Any other comments, questions? Okay. Question. I understand baptism connects us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I had the privilege of talking to somebody this morning, a gal and her daughter, and they were talking about baptism. They had asked my wife, or you asked them, or whatever, and she called me over. She said, they want to know about baptism. I got to talk to them a little bit and share with them why we baptize the way we do, the meaning of it. You know, the baptism is a public testimony, and it shows our death, burial, and resurrection and all. So the person who wrote the question says, I realize that that's what it symbolizes, but John the Baptist was doing it first. And then they cite first mention in the Bible. And he was a Jew. I can't understand how someone decided dunking people was a thing to do. Well, it's true. All of a sudden, we come to the New Testament, we find this thing about baptizing. You don't find it in the Old Testament. Nobody says anything about baptizing Jews. But God did something in John's heart. And God had a special ministry for John. And John's baptism was a baptism that revealed the subject's repentance. John was sent to call the people of Israel to repentance. Why did they need to repent? Because they had strayed from God. And John's calling them to repentance, and he says, the kingdom of God is near. He's trying to tell them that the Savior's near. And then he tells them he's actually among you. But he's calling them to repentance to get their hearts right with God. And those who truly repented demonstrated repentance by being baptized by John. It was a public acknowledgement that they had made a decision in their heart and in their life. We got that? So these Jews come and they hear John and he says, you need to repent. The kingdom is nigh. The Savior's going to be here. The Savior's among you. You need to repent. And so people would repent. They say, I need to get right with God. I want to get right with God. And they'd get right with God. And they'd say, I'm willing to be baptized publicly to demonstrate to people that I've repented. And God used that. He used John. Now, they showed their sincere repentance by that baptism. It's interesting, though, watch this. Well, then John baptizes Jesus. Jesus didn't have to repent. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus submit himself to baptism? Because Jesus is setting an example. An example that would be followed. An example of baptism. Now, John baptized Jesus, who needed no repentance, which was baptized, a testimony, an example to believers. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus and his disciples baptized people. We miss that sometimes. Not a lot said about it, but it's mentioned. But now we come to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches that great sermon. And the people said, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, the water dogs, as we call them, the churches that say you've got to be baptized to be saved, go to that verse and they say, see that? Says you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Your sins have to be washed away in water. Friend, there's not enough water in the whole universe to wash away one sin. We sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So how do you explain that verse? Very simply. You need to repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. That is grammatically correct. It does no damage to the verse. That's the meaning of the verse. Now, so in Acts chapter 2, we find the church being birthed. We find 3,000 people got saved. And what's the first thing they did after they got saved? Got baptized. And was added unto them 3,000 souls. I explained to the gal this morning, I said, now, if you get baptized in our church, we believe this, you automatically become a member of our church. And we base that on Scripture because in Acts, 3,000 people got saved, they got baptized, they got added to the church. She said to me, well, what are the requirements for church membership? I said, we have two. One, a testimony of salvation. Two, a scriptural baptism. If you have those two things, you're eligible for membership in the church. She said, oh, there's no other requirements. I said, no. I said, now, we would expect you become a member of our church, that you would live in a way that would not bring reproach upon the church and live for the Lord, etc., and serve in the church and all that. But that's not required for membership. The Bible example is salvation, baptism added to the church. And so that's where we go. Now, from Acts chapter 2, all through the New Testament, we find believers being baptized. Remember Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. He came to Christ. He was baptized. Paul mentioned several places where people were saved, baptized. Ethiopian eunuch. Remember Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch. Philip goes down there, wins him to Christ. What's the first thing he does? He says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Took him down to water, baptized him. So, I can't explain why God brought that on the scene when he did with John, but God did. Now, I have read, and I have to take people, you know, authorities at their word in some of this. Some people say that there was a rite of baptism among Jews, but it was not for Jews. Some scholars, you might call them, say that the Jews would baptize proselytes. In other words, Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, they would baptize them. I haven't found any real evidence of that. It's possible. But I do know this. God gave John a special ministry of baptism, public testimony. God gave Christians that same testimony. And that's what baptism is. It's a public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it is. And we're not to be ashamed of him. We identify with him. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. All right? Any questions about that? Any comments about that? Okay. Next one. Genesis 16, Genesis 17. Ishmael is the seed of Abraham. And became the Arab nations, and God blessed him. That's true. Ishmael. God knew the Arabs don't like the Israelites till today. Why is it God blessed them, the Arabs? Arabs despise God's people. Is Ishmael the root of trouble in the Middle East? Well, we know that Ishmael is the illegitimate son of Abraham and Hagar. Ishmael is man's attempt to solve a spiritual problem. Abraham had been promised he would have children that would outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven and all that, and nothing was happening. Sarah was getting older and older. Abraham's getting older and older, and he's beyond the age of childbearing, pretty close to it. So they figure we better do something. So Sarah says, why don't you get with Hagar, my concubine, and have a baby with her, and he'll be the one. And so Abraham listens to his wife. I didn't say that. I thought it, but I didn't say it. But here's Abraham and Sarah, and they're trying to accomplish God's plans and purposes through human effort. And that always fails. But Ishmael's born. Sarah has a problem with Hagar now. She's jealous. And there's friction between the two. And fellas, you know what that's like. If you got two women in your home and there's friction between the two, that ain't going to work. And eventually they kick Hagar out. She takes her son and she goes out. But see, God comes to Hagar and he says, I'm still going to bless Ishmael. Go over to Genesis 17. Genesis Genesis 17, down around, let's see, verse 16, 15. No, I'm sorry, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Now, God has just told him, "I'm going to give you a son." Sarah's 90, he's 99. God says, "I'm going to give you a son. You're going to be 100 years old. You're going to have a son." Sarah laughed. Or Abraham laughed, says there in verse 17. "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear?" So Abraham isn't really understanding what God's saying. He's still on Ishmael. Here's Abraham's response to what God just told him about. He's going to have a child. He says, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." If you don't get the idea there, Abraham says, "Oh, you're going to bless Ishmael." God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him." I get a little encouraged when I read that because I realize Abraham was a hardhead like I am. Sometimes God had to really spell things out for him, you know? I think God is saying, "Abraham, you don't get it. Here's what I'm going to do." But he wasn't done. He goes on, he says, "And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee." Now listen, Ishmael was still the son of Abraham. Abraham did not hate Ishmael. You listening? He's still his seed. He's concerned about his son. And God says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee." Apparently, Abraham is talking to God about Ishmael. "Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." It says in verse 23, "Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin and saw same day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in his house, bought with money of the stranger, circumcised with him." So here's Ishmael. He's born of Abraham, but now he's put apart, and God says, "I'm going to bless Ishmael. He's going to be a great people. He's going to be vast in number." And by the way, I didn't write down the verses, but God talks about Ishmael being the enemy and a warrior type person all the days of his existence, and that's his lineage has picked up on that. They're just fighting people. Now, God says he's going to multiply him. But God does not promise to bless Ishmael. He says, "I'll bless Isaac." Ishmael, God says, "I'll multiply, but I'm not going to bless him. But the covenant is going to be with Isaac." Now, Ishmael is the root of the trouble in the Mideast. It goes all the way back to him. See, there's been this friction, this warfare between the people of Israel and the people of Ishmael, or people of Isaac and Ishmael, all these centuries. That's why, you know, our government talks about peace in the Middle East. It's not going to come. Even if they signed a peace accord and you know, for a little while things were quiet, sooner or later it's going to erupt again. Because Ishmael is at war with Isaac and Israel. It's interesting that we have folks today who say they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. That's the Muslim people who are the descendants of Ishmael. So, man thinks somehow he can bring peace to that when God says, no, they're going to be at war until Jesus comes. Why do you think they hate Christians? That's born into them, to hate Christians. They see ours as a false religion. They see theirs as a true religion. And they're vowing to wipe us off the face of the earth because we preach Christ. And they're anti-Christ and everything God's done. So the answer is, yeah, they're the problem. And they're going to be the problem. And, you know, for a long time, we kind of kept them contained over there in the Middle East, but they've decided to go worldwide. And the sooner our government admits it and deals with it, the better off we're going to be. And the sooner Europe admits it and deals with it, the better off they're going to be. See, I don't know if you keep up on current events, but the Arabs, the Muslims, the people of Ishmael are seeking to take over Europe. That's their first step. And they're doing a pretty good job. And they're not going to do it through warfare. They're doing it through infiltration. They're sending people to those countries and they're breeding in those countries to the place where they're going to outnumber the people of that country. That's what's going on. And people over there in Europe, they're saying, yeah, bring them on in. You know, we want to have a big heart. Bring them on in. Well, pretty soon, remember how the Jews went to Egypt and pretty soon they became more than the Egyptians? That's where it's headed. So I hope that explains it to you. Any questions about that? Yes. In verse 20, it says what? In 1720, right? He said he's going to bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him. He's not going to bless him with a covenant in the next verse he talks about. He says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac and with Sarah. So he's going to bless him and multiply him. And he's, let's face it, you know, they've had a good existence, but they never experienced the blessing that Israel did. We read in the Old Testament how God just blessed Israel with the miracles and with the provision and the protection. Ishmael never had any of that. He just had big numbers and maybe material things, but nothing of a spiritual nature. He's not been blessed as we would call blessed. All right, any other questions, any other comments? Clear as mud, huh? Got it all. All right, let's see. Well, I ran out of questions, and it's just about time. Well, let me do this. Does anybody have any more questions? I'll shoot from the hip. Nice and loud. That's what I brought out. He didn't have to repent, so he didn't have to be baptized. Other than it was God's will for him to do that as an example. He was not repentant. He had nothing to repent of. But he was setting an example for those who would come after him. Now, I shared with the gal this morning, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, we're to go into all the world and teach all nations how to be saved and baptize them. See, and I believe he set the example. You know, it's kind of like if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. So I believe that's why he did that. Good question. Somebody else, question that you have that I didn't deal with. If I don't know the answer, I'll ask Pastor Meyer. All right. By the way, I said I stumped Pastor Fedena on that particular passage in Revelation. He gave me his insight there, but he said this. He said, I can't say dogmatically that those are the reasons. He said, the one with Ephraim is really, really a tough one. We can assume kind of that's why God said that and God did that. But so that's kind of where he was. And I appreciate you just being candid and saying, I can't say dogmatically. Well, thank you. All right, anybody else? Did you get any help tonight? Did you get any answers? Okay, well, that's our desire. And didn't preach a exegetical message, but shared with you from the Word of God, truth. That's what we need, truth. And we want to have truth. We want to live by truth. And again, I encourage you, when you have questions, try to find the answer yourself. When you can't find the answer, then write it down, submit it to me, and I'll try to find the answer. But see, Paul tells us in Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So it's a good thing, keep a pencil or a pen handy when you're doing your devotions. When you're reading your Bible every day. And when you come across those things, jot them down. And then maybe right then you won't have time to dig into it. But when you get a little time saying, I need to really look at that, start looking. And there's a lot of resources available today. How many of you have a computer? There's a lot of Bible commentaries and a lot of places that can give you a little bit of help. Strong's Concordance, Word Studies can give you a little bit of help. And I said last time, thinking can give you a little bit of help. Stop and think about your question. Think about what are the possible answers. And then compare Scripture. You know, our society is losing this ability to think. Because we have these little machines that think for us. How many of you ever go to McDonald's? How many of you have ever seen a waitress at McDonald's, a counter person, get confused because the computer didn't tell them right? You know, if you don't give them the right change, or I've had this occasion, if I have the right change for something, I like to give it to the person. So if it's a couple dollars and the right change, I'll give it to them. Sometimes that confuses them. And then when you hand them something, if the computer's not working, they can't figure it out because they don't know how to think. I started carrying newspapers when I was 8 years old. I learned real quick how to count. I learned how to make change. And you could hand me just about any denomination of money, I could make change. Because we were taught to think. I can sit down with a pencil and paper, and many of you can. You can do mathematical problems. You don't need a calculator. But see, our young people are not, go to the machine. Now, why don't you think? God gave us these things for a reason. All right, any other comments, any other questions? Let's pray.